want to look in the scriptures here for a few minutes. Raise your hand if you don't have one, and we'll... You don't have to take notes, by the way. Gene War explained that we just pass out the notes after the session today. So you don't have to take notes, but I'd like to have you follow along in your Bible. I'd like to have you turn to the Gospel of John. We have fun with some of the guys in the Twin Cities. Sometimes we get some of the guys that have never cracked the Bible before. I have some friends. One friend of mine is Dave Kelby. He has a master. He's an MBA. He's one of the vice presidents of General Mills, and he was 32 years old when he came to Christ. And he said, I didn't believe it, but he said he didn't know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. And I said, what do you mean by that? Well, he thought the New Testament was a revised edition of the Old. So, and now he teaches a large Bible class in the Twin Cities. And then another friend of mine, a lawyer, about 7-8 years ago, he didn't even know where the Gospel of John was. And now he teaches a class of 400 young adults every week. And so it's exciting to see new guys get into the Scriptures, and maybe you're here and you haven't been around the Scriptures too much, but we need to start someplace. I would like for you to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. There are a number of encounters that Jesus had in the Gospel of John, interviews that I like to think of. Like in chapter 4, Jesus has an interview with a very immoral woman. It's a beautiful story of how she discovered the water of life and how her life was changed. And then we're going to talk today about an interview that Jesus had with a very religious person. And you may be familiar with the story. But I think last night as we listened to Gene and then this morning to Dennis, we saw a demonstration of God's grace, how He can change a life. And there's that verse of Scripture. No one has used it yet, but it's one of my favorites. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We may have some theological problems here and there, but when we see a life like Gene or Dennis, we have to admit something happens. God changed them. And I think that we need to examine that this morning. So let's open up to John 3. Now this passage deals with the uniqueness of Jesus. And Jesus is unique because He's both God and man. And of course the author, as he goes through this entire book, he's trying to convince you and me that Jesus is God. So let's start with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now evidently, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. This consisted of 70 members, and they were sort of like the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. And Nicodemus, it says, was a Pharisee. And of course, the Pharisees were the most religious people in all of Israel, and there were about 6,000 of them. So this is a very unique person. And these Pharisees had to take a pledge before a couple witnesses that they would keep in detail all the laws of the scribes. So he's a very religious man. Now we read about Nicodemus later on in the book of John, where he was after the crucifixion of Christ. Nicodemus brought for the burial 100 pounds of embalming anointment. And that was about worth, very expensive, and only a wealthy man could afford that. So evidently Nicodemus was a very wealthy man. And then in that same chapter, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and had a proper burial. And so we see this man coming to Jesus. Now let's look at verse 2. And again, keep in mind, now here's this man who, he fasted, he prayed, he probably gave a tenth of his income. He was a man who probably believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. And then look at verse 2. Now the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now why he came at night, we can only speculate. Probably being a member of the Sanhedrin, he could risk being excommunicated having this interview with Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Let's take a person. If this person believed in the teachings of Jesus, if he believed that Jesus came from God, if he believed in one God, if he believed in the miracles of Jesus, and if he believed that Jesus, God was with Jesus, do you think God would let that person into his heaven? Well, now look at verse 2. Nicodemus believed. It says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He believed in the teachings of Jesus. He believed that Jesus came from God. He believed in one God. And then it says, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. He believed in the miracles of Jesus, except God be with him. And he believed that God was with Jesus. And yet, notice the answer of Jesus here in verse 3. As you read it, it didn't seem, though, that Nicodemus had asked a question in verse 2, but Jesus must have answered the real question that he had inside. And Jesus gets right to the need. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you need to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. Not only see it, but even to enter it. So there's nothing indefinite about it. There's nothing optional about it. It's very emphatic. Look at verse 7 down a page, a few verses. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now I don't know if that term born again bugs you or not. Maybe it does. It may sound like some radical term that's connected with some right-wing religious group, or it may seem like some emotional, wild emotional experience. And I would say in the last 10, 15 years, that term has come to be sort of well known in America. President Carter claimed to be born again. And some of you remember the story of Chuck Colson, who was the aide to President Nixon, who wrote a book called Born Again. And in the book, he tells how he's born again. And then just recently on the presidential debate, the second one, one of the media asked President Carter, or President Reagan, if he was born again. And I don't know if you saw that and were confused by that response or not. But anyway, people use that term today a lot. But I want to talk about the term as we find it here in John 3, as Jesus used it. So let's concentrate here for a few moments. Let's look at verse 3 now in detail. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee. In other words, perk up your ears and listen. Now, this is going to be important. There's been some misunderstanding, and I want you to get it straight, or I'm going to introduce a new truth to you. Then Jesus said, except a man. Now, he didn't say, except you, Nicodemus, but he said, except a man be born again. If he said Nicodemus, then the statement would be more irrelevant as far as we're concerned. It would not have any specific application for you and me. But Jesus used the generic term, a man. And that means any place. It's universal rather than specific. So it means you and me. And he didn't say except a bad man. It says except a man. One time, Chuck Colson and I had a little interesting experience. At the 3M company in St. Paul, they have hundreds of people every week involved in small study fellowship groups, maybe 500. And once or twice a year, they get together for breakfast. And a lot of the top executives come along with that, too. And they wanted Colson to speak, but sometimes in there, they got cold feet. It was just recently after the Watergate experience, and so they wanted to cancel, and I had suggested, well, why don't we meet with just the top executives of the company downtown St. Paul? Well, I like that better anyway. So we met at the St. Paul Athletic Club, There were 30 top executives, including the two presidents, one of the international, one of the domestic. And Colson and I were the only non-3M employees. And Colson told a story how he's born again. And I remember at the question time, one of the presidents asked him, well, Colson, you were so bad, you needed to be born again. And it was beautiful the way Hannah led. But my thought was, behind that question, this president was saying, well, I'm not as bad as you, therefore I don't need to be born again. So it's not except a bad man, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in the Greek, it's almost impossible to interpret these two words, born again, with the full meaning here in the original language. There are like three shades of meaning, and I'd like to explain that. First, it's a complete beginning, like Dennis. There was a complete beginning to his new life now. So that's one part. It's something new. It's not repairing the old building. It's a new building. It's a new life. And secondly, it means a second time. It means a second birth. You're born the first time physically, but there's a second birth that's needed, a spiritual birth. And then thirdly, it's from above. It's supernatural. You can't work it up. The new birth is a miracle. And as I listen to Gene and Dennis and others, you can't really explain it. It's just a miracle. You can't explain miracles very well. But God does it. And you may not understand it. Turn back just to John 1, chapter 1, verse 13. Well, John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. They're talking about Christ. But as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What does one have to do to become a child of God? Well, it says, but as many as received. There's a choice. You must receive. When Gene was listening to that carpenter preach away for several weeks, he made a deliberate choice to receive Christ, just like Dennis. And that's what we need to do. We need to make that choice to receive Christ. And then verse 13, which fits into John 3, which were born, not of the blood. It's something that you can't inherit because your parents happen to be people that knew the Lord. It has to be a first-hand experience. Nor the will of the flesh. You can't do it by yourself. It's not of human nature. And then thirdly, it says, not of the will of man. You can't pressure somebody into it. I'd like to beat people over the head, but you can't do it. It has to be of the Lord. Let me try to illustrate. Let's say, now Merle can visualize this better than I can, but if you lived on a farm, sometimes they have pigs. And when you look at those pigs rolling around in the mud, they're just having a great time, and that's their environment. Now let's say that off in the distance, there's the record of Beethoven's music, and that pig is just sitting there thoroughly enjoying Beethoven's music. And let's say it's a beautiful day, and let's say maybe it's the sun is setting and all the beautiful colors. Well, that's impossible because an animal is colorblind. They can't appreciate the beauty and the beautiful music unless they're born on a different level, on the human level. And likewise with you and me, we cannot experience the reality of God in our life until we're born again on that spiritual level. So it's a new birth. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, but the natural man, the man that's without Christ, but the natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So it's something that we can't explain. It's a supernatural change that took place. And when Jesus told this righteous Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, it must have been the shock of his life. Now let's look at verse 4 in chapter 3. It's the second, really, it's really the second question of Nicodemus here. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And he didn't say, how can I? He says, how can a man? But you and I do the same thing. But he wanted to view the matter objectively rather than subjectively. You see, Nicodemus was more interested in how it came about, I suppose. But we do the same thing. We confuse the issue. But Nicodemus is saying, how can I, a man that's 50, 60, 70 years old, be changed? And I think of this passage in Jeremiah 12:23, which says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And when we think of people like Chuck Colson, a lot of my friends back there in Minneapolis, they don't believe it. They think it's a gimmick because they don't understand the new life. And then can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can a man really be changed? Well, the new birth is not something that's a repair job. It's not repairing an old building again. It's a new life. You can't do it. God does it. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not patching up something or reforming your old sinful self. It's not taking a course on self-development. So what is the new birth? It's an implantation. It's an impartation of the divine nature in your life. And a verse of scripture that brings it out very well is 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, but that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your life. Another way of expressing it in the scriptures would be regeneration. And people don't use that term, but that's interesting. Sometimes I'll say, well, is he regenerate? Regeneration. Or sometimes we use the word conversion. And I remember for me, when I was born again, one of my friends, Doug Sparks, saw the change in my life. He didn't understand it. But then a few months later, Doug did the very same thing, made that deliberate choice to receive Christ. And the very same thing that happened to me happened to Doug. And what an encouragement for me as a new Christian. Well, now let's look at verse 5. Jesus' second reply to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in Bible study, there's three principles. First, we need to, what does it say? We need to ask the question, what does it say? Then secondly, what does it mean? And thirdly, what does it mean to me? Now, we just read it, so that's what it says. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, if we're really going to understand it, we must discover what it means to Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus didn't have Ephesians. So what did it mean to Nicodemus? Well, remember at this time there was a well-known evangelist up and down that country named John the Baptist. And he was preaching. What was he preaching? Repentance. And then there would be the baptism by water. But that was symbolic of that confession that they were making of their repentance. They were turning from sin and receiving Christ as their Savior. And so what I feel here, that Nicodemus, for him to experience the new birth, there must be repentance. And that's what Dennis talked about. There was the repentance. He was turning from his sin and receiving Christ. Now I'm sure this must have been tough for Nicodemus to swallow, because he was a very righteous, religious person. And he probably thought he was already in the kingdom because he had been circumcised as a baby the eighth day. And I suppose for many of us here, sometimes it's a regular shock because we think of our background and we grow up. I used to think that everybody in America was a Christian and the African was the heathen. And I was in Africa about 2 years ago and I had to apologize to the Africans. I said, I think it's getting reversed, because there are many Africans that really have a relationship with Christ. And I wonder about many of us. Maybe we're getting to be more pagan. I suppose the three hardest words to say in the English language, especially for us men, would be, I have sinned. But that's the first step in coming to Christ. We must acknowledge that we have sinned. So I really believe that what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, there must be repentance. So the water represents the confession of sin. And then this, of course, is your choice that you must make. And then on God's side, when a person invites Jesus Christ into their life, the Holy Spirit is given to that person. This is the new birth. Now, verse 6, we see the two births. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the physical. And that which is born of the Spirit is spiritual. That's the spiritual. So every person who is born again, he has the new nature and the old nature. Now, if you're here today and you have never personally made that choice to receive Christ into your life, you only have one nature, the old nature, the physical, the flesh, the human, fallen human nature. But you need to receive Christ, receive this new life, the divine nature. And Jesus in verse 7 again says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. It's imperative, it's a necessity, it's no option. And then verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a miracle, it's a mystery. I can't explain a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, but it happens. I can't understand the new birth, but that doesn't mean that we can't experience it. And I remember for me, when I was 18, my folks had moved from the Twin Cities, St. Paul, Minneapolis, to northern Minnesota, and I was invited to a conference like this, and hearing these things for the first time, and realized that I didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. And I remember getting down on my knees, and I thought only Catholics and Episcopalians got on their knees, but I remember getting down on my knees and telling God that I'd fouled up and I wanted to receive Christ in my life. Lightning hit me or anything, but a few weeks later I'm in boot camp in the Marines, and as I began to get into the Scriptures, I realized that something was different. I became a new creature in Christ. And then I remember they had a chapel service, and their schedule was very intense for about 10 weeks. But they did let us go to chapel, but that first chapel, they made us pass out hymnals and the bulletins. And I was looking at the bulletin, and here was the chaplain's message on John chapter 3. So I think the first message I ever heard as a new Christian was the new birth, John 3. And did that give me assurance and say, that's what happened to me back there when I invited Christ into my life. I became a new person in Christ. Now let's look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Well, now Nicodemus was supposedly an expert in the Scriptures. And then verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I suppose a person that does not wish to be born again, he will deliberately misunderstand the meaning of the new birth. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then, verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, verse 14 is very, very interesting. Jesus goes back to a story in the book of Leviticus. But he says this in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when the children of Israel left Egypt, left their captivity, and they were wandering around through the wilderness, they began to murmur and complain. And they regretted that they had left Egypt. So to punish them, God sent a plague of deadly, fiery serpents. And then the people repented and cried for mercy. And here's what God instructed Moses to do, to make an image of a brazen serpent and put that image on a pole and lift it up and hold it in the middle of the camp. And then the person would look on that image, that brazen serpent, and as a result, they would be healed. Now, Jesus uses that illustration to explain the meaning of the cross. And so in like manner, Jesus was to be lifted up on a cross. And on that cross, Jesus died for you and for me. And he took upon all our sin upon himself. And that's what the gospel is all about. He died for you. He loved you. Took his sin, your sin, your pride, your lust, all your sin upon himself. And died there for you. And as you come to the cross and look by faith to Jesus Christ, you'll experience a spiritual healing. You need to receive him as your own Savior. Then you're born again. And verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that whosoever, male or female, rich or poor, American or Russian, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Now, for me, I put this first section as a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And then next, we're not sure if the conversation continues or not. It could be that the author put in something that Jesus said at another time to explain. But what I did, I talked now about the condemnation or the salvation. In verse 16, Gene referred to it last night in his story. It's probably the most famous, most loved verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, as we go through this section, basically there are two choices that we have. And that is, one, to receive Christ, receive everlasting life, or to reject Christ and to be condemned. The choice is yours. See, first, God loved us. And this is no matter how black your sin might be. But be assured how maybe you feel insignificant. But God loves you and God has a plan for you. And then secondly here, it says that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved you so much, he took the initiative and gave his Son to die for you on the cross. And God is saying from the cross, I love you, I forgive you. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And there's a promise. What is the promise? The promise is eternal life. But there's a condition to the promise. And that condition is what? To believe. Now, believe is a key word in John. I think it occurs about 94 times. What does it mean to believe? Well, unfortunately, the word believe has changed since the New Testament time. And to us, believe means to give mental assent to a proposition, to a fact. But in the New Testament, believing means to make a commitment of your will, like Gene talked about last night. Now, as you think about this, have you really deliberately made that commitment? And it's amazing to me. A lot of people, it's tough to admit that they have never made that commitment. They think through osmosis or something that I must be okay, but don't fool yourself. Make sure, because when people make that deliberate choice to receive Christ, something happens. It's the new birth. There must be a surrender of your will. Now, have you personalized that promise? Like John 3:16, for God so loved Bob or Gene or Dennis or Merle or Irma. For God so loved Bob that he gave his only begotten Son, that Bob, if he believes, he commits his life to Christ, will have that promise of everlasting life, will not perish. So if you put your name in there, make it personal. And then verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. See the condemnation? But that the world through him might be saved, or condemnation or salvation. Which will it be? The choice is yours. To perish or everlasting life. Either come to the light or you remain in the darkness. The choice is yours. And then in this next section, we pick up the story of John the Baptist. And John's disciples were complaining that they were losing their popularity to Jesus. So John explained that he was fulfilling the role God would have him do. John was a friend of the bridegroom. And there shouldn't be any competition in the work of Christ. John was content with what God had called him to do. And look at verse 30. I almost pray this every day of my life. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then we come to that final section, the credentials of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. See, Jesus originates of heavenly origin. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that received his testimony hath set to a seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth his Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And now verse 36. I'd like to conclude with this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There's that word believe again. Let me put it another way. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Trust your life. And being convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have enough confidence that you're willing to commit yourself to Him. And I like that Dennis got that across very clear in his story. So believing is not just some intellectual response to a truth. It's a commitment of your life. Now, most of you are married. The man you proposed to your wife, she responded and said yes. What does that mean? She likes you? She's going to date with you once in a while? No. She made a commitment to be with you and to live in a relationship of love. She even changes her name. She's willing to give you the remainder of her life and to live together. Now, that's precisely what it means to receive Jesus Christ. It's not signing a card or making some kind of response. It's a commitment of your will to the person of Jesus Christ. And when you make that commitment, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And that's when He creates that new birth, that supernatural life in you. And eternal life, as it says here, look at the rest of it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And that's not just a reward when you die, but it's right now. It's present possession. And then the next little phrase, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, or maybe in your translation, which is more correct, it says, he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. So wrath is a present possession if you haven't received Christ, according to what we have in the Bible. So if you're in a state of unbelief here today, then you're under God's wrath. That is my teaching. This is the teaching of the New Testament. And yet so many people are deceived when they think, well, God won't condemn me. But He says that He will. The New Testament presents these two choices. Believe or reject. What is your choice? Now, I would suggest that today, if you're not certain, try to get alone. Out in the ground someplace, or maybe in your own room, and just get down on your knees. Just make sure. Don't leave without making certain that you have that relationship with Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died for you. And just tell God that you fouled up and you're sorry for that sin and your life through the years, and you just want to receive Christ, and you believe that Christ died for you on that cross, and invite Him into your life and experience what Jesus talked about here in John 3. He must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we just thank You for the reality of the new birth. Thank You for Gene and Dennis and their story and how You changed their lives and made them new creatures in Christ. And how we pray this for everyone here this weekend, that we might all have that assurance that we have eternal life, that You dwell within us, and that we belong to You. Thank You for this tremendous opportunity to be here, to have these few days to reflect and to think about eternal issues and to get our focus upon You. And we pray this in that strong and powerful name of Christ our Savior. Amen.